Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read a section that is not found in the ESV. So if you've got an ESV, you're not going to find this verse. If you've got the King James or you've got the New King James, you will find these words. It's the very end of Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And it's the conclusion that we find in the King James, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is God's Word. Please be seated. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is found. Let me read. If you look on the back of your bulletins, you'll see the larger catechism, question and answer. It's a little bit more detailed. Let me read that to us today. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. And with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency. In regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quickly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, Amen. Now, as we read the passage, I mentioned in the ESV you don't find it. In the King James and the New King James you do. And so the question is this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer authentic? It's a difficult question because, like I said, the words are found in the King James, New King James, and that text tradition, not in the ESV and the New American Standard and others that are of a different text tradition. So, let's put it this way. These words that are found here in the King James are not found at all in the Gospel according to Luke. In any text, you read that, you don't find it anywhere. And it's not found in many of the manuscripts of Matthew. But the ideas that are expressed here are biblical. They are scriptural, and they are found elsewhere in the Bible. We're going to read a prayer toward the end of the sermon in which King David says much of what is actually said here. And so these words are biblical. The King James, New King James follow manuscripts that have the conclusion in words like this. This is the New King James. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Essentially the same thing. But most modern translations, like I said, the ESV and others, don't have the words at all. Those words are omitted. They're not found in what are called the most trustworthy ancient manuscripts. So let me give you the argument in favor of them. This is an argument developed and presented by a fellow by the name of E.F. Hills in a book that's titled "The King James Version Defended." It was published in 1956. And here are his reasons for including these words. He says, "In ancient times, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer was separated from the rest of the Lord's Prayer during worship services. And what happened was that the Lord's Prayer was recited in worship, and so the people recited what we call the body of the Lord's Prayer, and then either the priest or the pastor quoted the conclusion, 'For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever,' and then all the people said, 'Amen,' in response to that." And this was the way it was done in the early church. And so Hills says, because of the liturgical separation, the separation in the worship service of this portion of the text from the conclusion of the text, the conclusion began to be regarded by some Christians as a man-made response and not part of the original prayer as it fell from the lips of Christ. That's the argument in favor. The argument against is Luke doesn't mention it at all. And as Hendrickson says in his commentary, considerable lack of manuscript support for the retention or insertion of the words in question is out there. So, how are we going to put this? Let's put it this way. We're talking, looking at the text and saying, is this authentic? And you've got literally thousands of texts of the New Testament. Some are just a fragment of a word or two. Some are pages. Some are entire gospels. Some are more than one book. Thousands of manuscripts. And folks look at those. They put those together. We've got lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of evidence of things. Some manuscripts are more reliable than others. Let me give you the example. We've been talking about purchasing for the study of the church here, the J.C. Ryle's book on holiness. Okay. And I mentioned I was looking, trying to find a good copy of that. And so on the internet, I found a really cheap copy. And I wanted to order it. And I looked at the cover, and the cover looked kind of funny. It looked like a bad reproduction of a cover. I looked at the size of the book, and as I was telling Lydia, anytime you're looking at a book and the size of the book is close to an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, that's a dead giveaway that somebody has reproduced this thing. This was like 9 by 6. So it still is within that same general category. And I read a review, and the review said, don't buy from this publisher because there are no chapter headings, there are no page numbers, and there are no footnotes. This is a bad, bad copy. Somebody has just copied some words out. Now, that's one thing. So I know this particular book is not a reliable copy. It's not something I want to use. If those things are missing, it's possible there's some things missing from the text, although I haven't even seen that text. But I've got big suspicions about using that bad copy to begin with. Whereas one published by a good publisher with a good binding, where I know the people who are the book publishers are reliable, I trust that. Okay, so that's a modern thing. Other thing, think about optical character recognition software, OCR software. Anybody ever used any of that stuff? Okay, you've got a scanner at home, you scan a page of a book, and your OCR software is supposed to pick up all the words correctly, but it doesn't necessarily do that. It depends on the software, it depends on the scanner, and sometimes you can see words that you know were incorrectly brought into the new manuscript. I was looking on the internet, same thing, and there was an excerpt of a couple of sentences from one of the copies of this book I was looking for, and they made the mistake of showing in the excerpt a misspelling that was an OCR misspelling. Sometimes the letters IN show up as an M, and sometimes the letter M shows up as an IN. I can't remember which one it was. I think it was supposed to be an M in this word, but it was spelled IN. And you could tell that that's what it was. So I know where it came from. I know it was a mistake. Now, this is modern stuff, but the same type of thing happens in textual criticism of looking at texts and saying some are more reliable than others. Now, having said all of that, let me say this. We're going to look at this, at this conclusion. We're going to talk about it because it's biblical. Everything that's taught here is biblical. The conclusion's in keeping with the spirit of the Old and New Testaments. It's in keeping with the letter of many of the prayers in the Old and New Testament. We're going to, like I said, read from King David, in which he uses many of the words that we find in this conclusion in his prayer. So it would be hard to find a more suitable ending to a prayer than the one that we find in the King James. We start out the prayer by lifting our eyes to the God of heaven, and we address God the Father in the introduction. And then we offer up our prayer request, and it is very fitting that at the end of the prayer we lift our eyes to God once again in conclusion and pray to Him. So this doxology is completely in harmony with Scripture. It's an eminently suitable conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, and as our Westminster Standards include it as such, we are going to look at what's taught by the words of the conclusion. That's introduction. Now let's talk about it. We are praying to God. We're praying God's own worthiness back to Him. That's what we're doing as we offer up this prayer. In the Scriptures, we sometimes find God's servants enforcing their prayers to God with arguments. And the arguments that are ever given to God are always based on who God is and what God does. They're never based on us. And so you can look at prayers of Moses, you can look at prayers of David, you can look at the prayers of Daniel or any others, and you can find this type of thing. And when these men pray to God, they always base what they say on the worthiness of God, not on the worth or the worthiness of the men who are praying. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. This was part of our liturgy this morning, but I want us to look at the full text of this. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. We've got the prayer of Daniel, where he is praying to God because he has just read in the prophecy of Jeremiah about the 70 years that God has declared for the desolation of Jerusalem. And so Daniel is shocked and dismayed, and he is, and it leads him to pray to God. Chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel sees this. This is something that causes him to turn to the Lord in prayer. Notice what he does first. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so he is preparing himself to pray to God. And what he does as he comes to God in prayer is he prepares himself the way Old Testament saints often prepared themselves when they were in mourning and they were brought to God in mourning. And so that's why he's wearing the sackcloth and ashes. He's in mourning for Jerusalem being in ruins and for the number of years that are still to pass before Jerusalem is restored. He's in mourning for the city of God. And in order to prepare himself spiritually, he fasts about this, and he puts on the sackcloth, and he covers his head with ashes, and then he comes to God. But notice, he doesn't come to God and say, God, I'm wearing sackcloth, I'm covered with ashes, I've been fasting for several days, hear me because of this. He does not do anything like that. Look what he says. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. All right, so the first thing he does is he comes to God and he bases what he's about to pray, what he's about to say to God, on who God is. He appeals to God as the covenant-keeping God, the one who maintains steadfast love for His people who love Him and who obey Him. Now, verse 5, we have sinned, we have done wickedly, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And in verse 7, he says, but to You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands where You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. So anytime he mentions himself and his people, he says, we've sinned, we are sinners. Anytime he mentions God in this prayer, he says, God, You are merciful. God, You are gracious. God, You are a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. You have made promises and You keep those promises. We have sinned against those promises. We have sinned against Your commandments. Now jump down to verses 16 through 19. He continues and says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now you'll recognize that much of that is what we pray in our liturgy. That's what we did this morning when we confessed our sins. I took out, when we were looking at this, I took out the parts that were dealt specifically with the city of Jerusalem and the desolation of Jerusalem and those people then. But the prayer is applicable to us too. But notice that Daniel always focuses his prayer upon God's mercy, God's grace, and God's love. And anytime he mentions himself or his people, he says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled against you. So he appeals in this prayer to God's righteous acts, God's righteous acts of turning aside his anger against his people and his city, turning aside his wrath from them. He reminds God, you laid claim to the city of Jerusalem. You laid claim to the temple. It's your temple. The city is called by your name. The people are called by your name. And he asks God to make his face shine toward his sanctuary. That means be gracious to us once again. That's what make your face to shine upon us is turn and be gracious to us is what that means. And so his reminder is, God, this is your city. It's called by your name. This is your people. They're called by your name. Be gracious to us. Hear and respond. And notice he does this solely because of your great mercy, not because we're righteous. That's his prayer. And so all of the arguments that Daniel gives, and Moses does the same, and David does the same, all of the arguments are, O Lord, because of who you are and what you have done and what you continue to do in grace and mercy and love, hear us and answer. Never does anybody come before God and say, O God, because I am so righteous and because I am so different. The only person you find is the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He's the only one that ever stands before God and toots his own horn. Everybody else always comes and says, oh God, because of who you are, hear and answer. Because you're merciful, we are wicked, we are sinners, we are rebellious. So, what do we learn from this prayer of Daniel and from what we find at the end of the Lord's Prayer? What we learn is when we plead to God in prayer, we are always to plead not based on who we are. In other words, we don't lift up to God our strong faith or our good character or our good works or our good intentions or anything about us. We don't do that. We lift up to God prayer based solely on who He is. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is, and we can remind Him of this because He wants us to do this, He is the covenant-making God. And He is the covenant promise keeping God. When He makes promises to us, He intends to keep His end of the promise. And we are to remind Him, Lord, You made that covenant. You are the one. We're called by Your name because of Your covenant with us, because of Your promise to us in Jesus. And we plead with God about what He's done for His people in the past, in history, how He's performed mighty deeds of salvation. And we plead with Him based on the honor of His holy name. That's one of the things that Moses did without even looking at the prayer of Moses when Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai, and the people are at the base of Mount Sinai rebelling against God. And God says to Moses, I'm going to go down and I'm just going to strike them all dead, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you, Moses, and your descendants. And Moses pleads to God in words like this, Lord, don't do that, because the nations surrounding us will say, this God failed. He brought his people out, but he couldn't control them, he couldn't deliver them, and he couldn't bring them into where he was planning on bringing them, so he had to destroy them. Don't do that, God, for the honor of your name. That's what Moses pleads, and God responds to Moses' plea in that way, just like he responds to Daniel's plea in this way. So anytime we pray, our prayers ought to be full of references to God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Our references shouldn't be, I am this or I do that. So we're not like the Pharisee, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. We're more like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Okay. Second, when we pray, we ought to praise God as well. Praise ought to be included in our prayers. Praise is an essential part of prayer. God alone is worthy to be praised. That's if we're going to praise anybody, who are we going to praise? We're going to praise God. There is no higher purpose than for men to praise God. And to give you two historical references to this, number one is the Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we are to glorify God. That's the purpose for which God has created us. St. Augustine expressed it this way in his Confessions. He said, Thou awakest us to delight in thy praise, for thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it reposes in thee. You've heard it translated different ways. The book that I was reading from had it that way. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Sometimes that's the way that's translated. We have been made by God for praise. God awakens in our hearts the desire to praise him. We are made for God. We are made to praise God. And because that's the way we are, Augustine was right, we are restless until we find our rest in God through Jesus Christ. That's why people are troubled today. They're searching for answers, and the only answer that can ever be found that gives rest is Christ. He's the only one that they can go to and find rest. But they look elsewhere because their hearts are sinful. So what do we praise God for? We praise God that he's able to help us. He hears and answers prayers that are made to him that are according to his holy will and that are made in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that. We praise God because he possesses eternal sovereignty. His is the kingdom. So he is the sovereign king of all of creation. And therefore, as king, what does this mean? It means he has the authority to do what he wants to do. He doesn't have to go and ask someone else for permission. Remember last week we talked about lead us not into temptation, how Satan, as a created being in the book of Job, has to come to God and ask God's permission to tempt Job. And then comes back a second time and asks God's permission to touch Job, and God says, you can touch him, but spare his life. Okay, so Satan had to have permission to do that. There's nobody God has to go to ask permission. He has all authority. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He has eternal sovereignty. His is the kingdom, and so he has all of the authority to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Second thing is, he has all the power to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. He is omnipotent. His is the power. Therefore, he can do everything we ask him to do. God is able to do all that we ask him, all that we can think to ask him. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians says, more than we can even ask or think. Did you ever think about how Paul puts it? God can do everything we ask him. I mean, that's one thing. There's nothing you can ask God that's too hard for God to do. He has the power to do it. Second thing is, God can do things that we don't even dare ask Him, and yet He could do them if we were to ask Him. And the third thing is, there is stuff out there God can do that we don't even have the imagination to ask Him to do. That's the incredible thing. God is so great and God is so powerful that there are things that our little minds can't even comprehend to ask God to do, but God can still do those things. That's how powerful He is. Anyone who can speak the universe into existence with a word, let there be light, and can create day and night, and can create all of these things in 6 days, can easily do any of those things by the word of His power, God has all the power to do. It's not like He lacks any power to be able to answer prayer. And finally, we praise God because of His glorious excellency, as it says in the larger catechism. In other words, His is the glory, it says in the prayer. He can bring glory to His own name as He answers our prayers. That's what He does. When God answers our prayers in Jesus Christ, He brings glory to His name. So, here's the prayer I've been hinting at from King David. King David in 1 Chronicles 29 prays this. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are You, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. In Your hand are power and might, and in Your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank You, our God, and praise Your glorious name. Much of the answer here that we find, much of this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is found in that prayer of King David. All of those words, the power and the majesty and the glory are all, the kingdom, all of these things are mentioned in that prayer of King David. And so finally, the prayer concludes with the little word, Amen. Why do we say Amen? Why as Christians do we say Amen? What does Amen mean? What Amen basically means is we are resting in God and awaiting His response, knowing that we can trust Him because He's trustworthy. The little word Amen is a Hebrew word, and it is not translated. I don't know. I don't think it's translated into any language on earth. It's transliterated. In other words, you find the Hebrew word taken and pronounced in the same way in Greek, and pronounced in the same way in English. It has different letters because it's a different alphabet, but it's pronounced the same way. It's not translated, it's transliterated. So you just take different letters and you say the same word, Amen. What does Amen mean? Amen means truly. It means it is so. In Jesus' teaching, in the King James, you find Him saying, Verily, verily, I say to you. That's Amen, Amen, I say to you. It is that in that instance, it's translated as what it means, truly. You find newer English translations saying, Truly, truly, I say to you. It's Amen, Amen. And it means it is so. It has to do with being faithful, being firm in what He says. And so when we say Amen as Christians, what we're saying is, we are giving evidence of our sincere belief and conviction that God is able to do what we've asked Him to do. When we say Amen, that means, God, we trust You. We know You're trustworthy. We know it is the truth of what Your Word says, and we rely upon what You say. It's a sign of reverence. It's a sign of respect for the only true God. We're saying, when we say Amen, we're saying, Lord, we desire what You desire. We want what You want. We trust You wholeheartedly and therefore we will accept the answer that you give. When we say amen to a prayer, we're saying, Lord, whatever the answer is that you give us, that's the answer that we want. Whatever it is, we will trust you to give us the right answer to this prayer. And so the Apostle Paul, in conclusion, says, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, talking about Jesus. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Because the promises of God find their answer of yes in Jesus Christ, we say amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you have brought about the conclusion of this great prayer that the Lord Jesus has taught his people, his disciples, his church, that you have taught us many things through this prayer. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study it together. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this fitting conclusion to your prayer and for this little word, amen, which we add at the end of our prayers to you. For, Father, we do trust that you will speedily hear and answer those things that are asked of you through Christ. Father, what a great and marvelous God you are. A covenant promise making, a covenant promise keeping God. A God of love, a God of mercy, a God who deals with us not as we ought to be dealt with, but out of your great kindness and love and mercy. And so, Father, we thank you that we can trust you. And we say with wholehearted conviction, in Jesus Christ, amen.